Following the call into Macedonia, Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy, they land in the Roman city of Philippi. As we trace all these dots all the way up to the top left, actually the furthest top dot there, Philippi. And there in the Roman city of Philippi, we see Lydia's conversion outside the city gates on the country road, as we talked a few weeks ago. The exorcism of the fortune-telling slave girl. And then the city riots, and Paul and Silas are stripped, beaten with rods, and thrown into prison in the innermost cell with their feet shackled. Luke and Timothy, not having the Jewish persona, they got a chance to avoid that same treatment. Then we have the jailhouse rock happening at midnight with Paul and Silas singing praises to God in their prison, and the miraculous jailbreak. But Paul and Silas stay to save the life of the jailer. Falling at their feet, the jailer asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas reply, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." And so they went to the jailer's house, and they shared the word of the Lord with them. And that night, the jailer and his whole household, everyone that was listening to the word that they were sharing, they were baptized into Jesus that night. Everybody say amen. That's awesome. It's so neat to read this over and over and over and over again, right? They believe and they're baptized. They believe and they're baptized. They believe and they're baptized. It's great, great, great stuff. All right, I gotta stay on it. So the next day, Paul and Silas call out the magistrates for treating Roman citizens as they did. And the magistrates were afraid and they apologized for treating Paul and Silas, fellow Romans, in the way that they had. Even though they were Jews, they were also Roman citizens. So following all these events in Philippi, they then proceed to Thessalonica. Verse 1 of chapter 17, as we progress in our study in the book of Acts this year. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis, I did say that right, and Apollonia. So, just a quick pause there on just those two. I think I left these dots off of the map because they're mentioned, but they're not actual stops. So, Amphipolis was much larger and a much more important city than Philippi. But they didn't stay there. They passed on through. They didn't stop. They didn't collect $200. They didn't, what is that? How's this? They didn't pass go. They didn't collect the $200. There we go. But they didn't stay there. They just passed right on through. Then they come to Apollonia, and they continue on still. Why? Why skip these cities? Well, because they had their sights on Thessalonica. Thessalonica was an even more prominent city in that time. It was a central city to commerce, positioned along a major trade route. It was a capital city. It was filled with diversity. There were all sorts of people there. It was a political and economical hub. Surely Paul and Silas saw Thessalonica as a possible mission hub as well. If everything else is operating out of here the way it is, let's go there. Let's set up there. Let's set up shop, and then we can cause some major ripples through all of Macedonia. So this city could have been great for them. So they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So being a diverse city, as it was, there was a Jewish synagogue. And so continuing with their pattern of reaching out first to the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, they started in the synagogue. And Paul went in, and as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned. Everyone say reasoned. Reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." That is our entire scripture today. There was more, but we are going to pause and really, really set in and settle in on some things here in this scripture. Paul continues his art of reason. He reasons to make disciples. Though between Paul and Silas, they had many impressive and attention-getting spiritual gifts. We know Silas was a prophet. We know Paul was able to heal, that he could exorcise demons, that he spoke in tongues, that he saw visions. He even raised the dead on one occasion that is listed in Scripture. We don't know of any other occasions that might have been more than one. But with all that, Paul's go-to was reason, was to sit and reason. and to persuade. That's how he persuaded over and over and over again to reason. Here in Thessalonica, let me read that again. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. In Athens, coming up. So he what? Is it on the board? Custom, next one. In Athens, are we? There we go. So that's the one we just reread. So then on to Athens is the next. So when he, yes, you guys probably should have guessed that anyway. When he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And then Corinth, as we continue on in chapter 18, and he, there we go, in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And in Ephesus, as they go back across the Aegean Sea, in verse 19 of chapter 18, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went on to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. We might not have shocking and impressive spiritual gifts. There's a lot of debate out there. Do the miraculous gifts still exist? Do they not? Do they exist in a different way? We don't see them. We don't see them in the same way. Yes, God still heals people. Yes, God still does amazing and miraculous things, but we don't see them quite the same way. And so some of us might be sitting here listening to the book of Acts, studying through the book of Acts, having a Sunday school on the book of Acts, having sermons on the book of Acts, and saying, well, you know what? I don't have all that fancy stuff that they had. I can't raise the dead. I can't heal people. I can't say, get up and walk. I can't say, I have no money, but I do have Jesus. Get up and walk. And he leapt up. Remember Peter? Way back when? But we can all reason. We all have the ability to think. We all have the ability to put two and two together. We can all make sense out of our faith and present it in a logical and a persuasive manner. And this was the 1-2 combo for Paul. This was the jab in the cross for Paul. To reason and persuade. This is what he did. Even with access to the spiritual gifts that Paul had access to, what did he do? Everywhere. He sat and he reasoned. And he persuaded them. He appealed to their logic and their passion, to their structured understanding with an urgent emotion. And we can do that. To whatever extent you are able to do that, we are all able to do that to at least some level. This was Paul's choice technique for sharing the gospel. So we shouldn't be discouraged because we can't do all of the shocking and attention-getting gifts of the Spirit that we read in the book of Acts. The most productive tool is one that any of us are able to use, and that is connecting on a personal level, person to person, investing in that person, as our mission statement says, investing, connecting on a personal level, appealing to their logic, reasoning about our faith, about your faith, and appealing to their emotions with a passionate and urgent desire to persuade them to your faith. I want you to go with me for a moment. I want you to think about a major regret that you have in your life. I want to go back there and grab it. A time when you just messed up big time. When you really dropped the ball, when you made a really bad decision at some point in your life as a youth or as an adult, as a parent, as a child, as an employee or a spouse, you did something to hurt someone, or you did something to hurt yourself, or both. You cheated someone, you bullied someone, you spoke life-taking words out of your mouth. Hateful things, damaging things. You caused a wrong that could not be put right. Whatever it was that your actions or your words or your whatever did, your attitude did, whatever you broke in that moment, stayed broke. It could not be repaired. I know this is a bit of a cruel exercise, but we need to go there. You need to go there. You need to go to that thing that you keep beating yourself up over, that you won't let go, that is part of your condemning inner voice. That reminder of what an awful human you have the capability of being. Now, imagine with me what you would look like without that event in your past. Just erased. I know we're talking the impossible here. We can't go back and erase it. It's there. It's done. There's no going back. But just imagine it with me. So we walk through this exercise. What if it could be erased? What if it could be expunged from your history? Etch-a-sketched for some of you who are old enough to remember what those are. How would your life be different today? Would you be a better person without that hanging over your head, without that regret, without that shame, without that guilt? Would you be able to make better decisions if that choice wasn't always in the back of your mind causing doubt into your present decisions? Would you be able to focus on the positive things that you could do today if you didn't have some of your mental RAM occupied by that event or events? As chances are, you may have many of those events. Would you be able to operate with more confidence if you didn't have that voice of accusation whispering in your ear? Would you be a better parent without the guilt of that parenting mistake in your head? Would you be a better child without that failure echoing in your inner voice? Would you be a better spouse without that regretful moment replaying in your heart? Would you simply be a better human if you were not riddled with shame from all of those times that you missed the mark, that you came up short? You would be. I guarantee you would be. Listen, lean in. You can be. And you should be. As Christians, that event cannot be magically erased. It is part of your history. And there are repercussions that come with that. But the guilt, the shame, the accusations, the destructive inner voice, all of that can be silenced. That's the free gift of God through the gospel. That's what forgiveness looks like. Well, that's what forgiveness feels like. That's what forgiveness sounds like. A silencing of that guilt voice, of that shame voice, of that accuser in your ear. The Hebrews writer compares the ineffective sacrificial arrangement of the old covenant, as Chris was sharing about the old covenant versus the new covenant. He was sharing the ineffective program of the old covenant and comparing it to the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 9. Actually, a large portion of the book of Hebrews is about this, but we're just going to jump in at verse 11 of Hebrews. He said, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, how much more will the blood of Christ, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish. Thank you, Chris. He teed that up very nicely for today. Offered himself without blemish to God. Purify our what? Our what? Say it. What can do that? What on earth can do this? Nothing. Not a thing can remove the guilt and the shame and the regret from your conscience. Only the blood of Jesus. That's right there. That's scripture. That's not some preacher giving you an opinion. That's not some wild, crazy thing where we're going off on some illustration and something else. This is just right here. That is plain as day. That is the gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, referred to by the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself, that's death on the cross and burial, without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works. In order to do what? To serve the living God. To purify or cleanse our conscience from our dead works, from our trespasses, from our shortcomings, our sins. And what's the result of a purified conscience? It is to serve God. That's the purpose. We will indeed, and that's why I could say earlier with confidence that you would be a better person if you could get that voice silenced. You would be. You would be able to live a fuller life, serve and love God more, love others more. Our capacity to do more good things, and that's not a grammar problem, it's more good things, not more good things. More good things. Your capacity to do those will increase once your mental and your emotional and your spiritual resources are freed from the bondage of shame. And that's the gospel message. That's the gospel message, church. Would that be a selling point? I think it's a pretty good selling point. If we're talking about Paul going to different places and he would reason and persuade. Yes, of course, forgiveness is to spend eternity with God. Sometimes that's pretty vast. Sometimes that's a big thing to think about, especially as someone that's just starting off. But to think about tomorrow, what would tomorrow look like without any regrets? What would tomorrow look like if your guilt and your conscience was cleansed like that? That's something we can put our mind, we can wrap our mind around. Let me reread our key verse here. It says, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. That's the gospel message. And saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Every one of us should be able to reason with scriptures. I just gave you a really good one. Just a few verses in Hebrews 9. Let's write this down. Our title today, we're going to write it just so it sticks in our head. Reasoning and persuading, necessary elements of the gospel. And this is not an exhaustive list today. If you remember Paul, even before we got here, we saw his pattern of reasoning. He would talk about Old Testament scriptures when he was talking with the Jews. He went and talked about nature when he was in Lystra. And we haven't gotten to Athens yet, but there he's going to reason to their philosophy and connect with them on their level. This first one that I just shared with you, a clean conscience is a pretty major selling feature. All people suffer from guilt and shame and regrets. All humans have accusations from the evil one. That's who the accusations are from. The evil one. And those accusations creep into our inner voice and they speak into our life and they affect our life. They hinder our ability to be the best human we can be. The blood of Christ, Jesus' sacrificial offering of his life, according to the Hebrews writer here, is able to cleanse our conscience from our sin. To purify our conscience from dead works, that is a huge deal. That impacts all people. That impacts them right here, right now. Let's write that down. Jesus died so that we would have a purified conscience. Jesus died so that we would have a purified conscience, that our sins were not being counted against us. That comes from 2 Corinthians. We'll read that in a moment. That we would be free from accusation. Freedom from guilt alone helps us to be a better person right now. Of course, eternal life with God is the goal. That's the ultimate goal of forgiveness. That's what our hope is in. That's what we're looking forward to. But tomorrow with no guilt, that's something right here, right now. That connects with a fast food audience. People that want results immediately. Do we keep talking about eternity? Absolutely. But sometimes you need baby steps. Sometimes you need a bridge. And we have to learn to reason. We have to think about things. We have to read scripture and see how, I mean, you got the whole book of Acts. And Luke shares with us numerous places where Paul does this. Just copy paste. There's no copyright on it. There's copyright on different versions of the Bible. But there's no copyright over the actions of what they did. We are to repeat them. If they worked, wouldn't that make sense? Ask those questions. Talk to someone you're close with, that you've been witnessing to, that you've been sharing with, that you've been investing in. How would your life be different today? How would you be a better person without shame and guilt hanging over your head, without regret? Would you be able to make better decisions if the accusations from that choice weren't always in the back of your head? Would you be able to focus on the positive things you could do today if you didn't have some of your mental RAM occupied by that event or those events? Because just like you and I and every one of us, we all have many of those events. Reason. Appeal to their logic and appeal to their emotion. That presentation appeals to both, does it not? It got you, didn't it? We went there in our hearts, and then it went to our minds, and we thought, yeah, that would be great. That's what every one of us should have anyway. Satan has effectively convinced Christians that we should not be persuasive. He has shut the mouths of Christians, because if we're persuasive, we get accused of all sorts of things. We should not stick our noses in other people's businesses or their beliefs or their truth, what they accept. We shouldn't impose our beliefs and faith upon them. If you are one of the many Christians that have bought into that, that is not just you being polite. That's not just you being kind. That's not you just being loving. In fact, that is the opposite. There is nothing polite, kind, or loving about standing and letting souls outside of Christ continue in that direction without trying to make a difference. There is nothing kind, nothing loving, nothing polite about that. In fact, it is the opposite. It is one of the most unloving things that you can do for your fellow man. It is one of the most cruel things, one of the most rude things that you could do, to have the gospel message inside a jar of clay and keep it from someone else who doesn't have it, because you don't want to be persuasive. Because you don't want to step into their business. Weigh it. Weigh it, Christians. Weigh it. We are to make a difference. And that involves reasoning with others. And that's something we can do. It's not dependent on if you can raise people from the dead or speak in tongues or heal people or all these other things that we see in the book of Acts. Paul went to these places, he reasoned. And he persuaded. He reasoned and he persuaded. He went to somewhere else. He reasoned and persuaded. He found out what would connect with them. And he spoke to them on that level. And every bit of his reasoning centered around the gospel message that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. We are to make a difference reasoning about that. We are to make a difference persuading that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So ask these questions. This first angle is so applicable. It's so attractive. To have your shame purified. How amazing is that? That's what the gospel does. That's what the blood of Christ does. So ask those around you who are outside of Christ those questions. The Hebrews writer acknowledges that the cross, that Jesus' sacrifice, is in fact able to purify our conscience. We know that's true. Because even though we struggle with that inner voice, and we hear the enemy from time to time, we have felt that. I know for myself, and I believe everyone, as soon as you're baptized, boy, you feel that 100%. I'm washed clean. It's all gone. So we know it. We've experienced it. But we also have scripture and verse that say it, that spell it out. It's great news. Great news indeed. I told you we're going to read 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. Oh man, that's got to be said in a little more excitement. Come on. Come on. Start over. Take two. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a? That's a great thing, isn't it? The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Same thing that the Hebrews writer said, just a different way. Feel the freedom of those six words. Not counting their trespasses against them. How great does that feel? Not counting their trespasses against them. And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors. Everyone say ambassadors. Ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. There's the gospel message again. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God, be reconciled to God. To be reconciled with God does not mean that the events are magically erased, but it means the separation in our relationship with God that those events caused, that is erased. That obstacle is erased. The cross does not erase the history of the trespasses. The cross is not a time machine. But the cross, the gospel, it makes it so that God no longer counts our sins against us. And that is freedom. That is forgiveness. That is the gospel message. We should each have that freedom because of the gospel of Jesus. None of us should have that one moment or multiple moments in our past that come back to haunt us, that still hang in our inner voice, that accuse us. That's one of the names that's given to Satan in Revelation 12:10. He is called the accuser of our brothers. A purified conscience. God not counting our sins against us. That's forgiveness. That's freedom. Paul says that we are ambassadors for Christ in this. That we have experienced this. That we have a ministry of reconciliation because we have been reconciled to God. We ourselves know what it's like, what it feels like, what it took. We know the path. In prepping for this Sunday, I listened to all sorts of people on this subject. I wanted to get outside of my normal thinking box. And so I reached out. I listened to theologians way outside my norm. I went outside the restoration movement. Everybody go, oh, heretic. I was looking for something that maybe I haven't brought up on this subject before. It's kind of good news, bad news. I didn't find anything. So we've been getting good stuff, I guess. But I just want to make sure I was getting this subject. One of the sermons I listened to was by a famous Baptist theologian, John MacArthur. Have you guys heard of him? Okay. Pretty famous, pretty well. And he's fun to listen to, and I agree with a lot of the things he says, just a small portion that I don't. He noted that in all other religions that you are begging the God of that religion for forgiveness. You're trying to get the attention of that God. He went back into the pagan gods of the Old Testament, like Molech, where they were sacrificing babies to get the attention of that man-made God. Or Baal, when the prophets at the top of Mount Carmel, were cutting themselves so that Baal would listen to them, and Elijah was taunting them. Remember that? Hey, where is he? Maybe he's busy. Maybe he got lost somewhere. Maybe he's just in the bathroom. And they were just cutting themselves and screaming and yelling all day long. Modern day Islam. He brought that up. Islam worships, so Allah is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They just take the Ishmael route rather than the Isaac route. But as they approach Allah, their approach is to beg for forgiveness and hope, just hope that Allah will forgive them. John MacArthur said something like this. I didn't get the exact quote, but the gist of it was that because of the gospel, we are not trying to convince God to forgive us. Instead, we are trying to convince people to accept God's forgiveness. We have a ministry of reconciliation. That's why we're left here after we're baptized. I mean, once we're baptized, we're ready to leave this world, right? We're good. Let's go be with God for eternity. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more heartache, no more disease, no more death. But we remain. We remain so that we can help others to find that reconciliation with God. We have a ministry of reconciliation because we ourselves have been reconciled. Jesus' sacrifice provides a means to cleanse our conscience, to nullify our shame, to remove the guilt. Oh, we're guilty as charged, no doubt, every single one of us. But the guilt is removed from our conscience. Our sins are not being counted against us because Jesus paid for them. Let's look at another point of reason, another angle for persuasion in the scriptures. And this goes back to the 2 Corinthians. It's found there, kind of overlapping the other one. Verse 21, to reread that. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We might become the righteousness of God. Paul says something similar to the Philippian church. That should bring up a little, oh, we feel a little closer to the Philippian church. We were just there in Acts chapter 16. He's writing to Lydia. He's writing to the jailer and his whole family. We know these people now. Who knows? Maybe he's even writing to that slave girl. Maybe someone took her in. He was writing to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 3. We read, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, comes from all these things that we do and the things that we fail at doing. Not a righteousness that comes from that, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So write this down. The cross was necessary for us to trade our identity as a sinner with the righteousness of Christ. Well, that's a key word right now, isn't it? I want to identify as this, or I want to identify as that, or we hear that. Oh, it's gotten crazy. You know the root of that? Is people are trying to find identity so they can be at peace with themselves. They're looking for identity so they can be at peace with themselves, and this is the only identity that's going to do that. That's what we're looking for. That's what everyone's looking for. Some people are just doing it in some really strange ways. But we are looking for our identity. Every single one of us, whether we recognize it mentally or not, we recognize it in the core of who we are, in our soul, in our spirits, that we are sinners. And because we're sinners, we are never going to be at peace with ourselves, with that identity. But in the cross, through the gospel, we are able to gain a new identity. We are made into new creations, we read just a moment ago. And our identity is in Christ's righteousness. Not in the deeds that I can't keep up with, not in the law that I can't live up to. To be found in him, what beautiful words that Paul wrote to the Philippian church. To be found in him, having his righteousness is our identity. Well, that's worth bringing up to those around you, isn't it? I think that connects. You can work through that with reason and logic and persuasion. A new identity, a righteous identity, one that comes simply through faith. That's the flip side of the coin from the first note about guilt, shame, and regrets. The cross can purify our conscience. And beyond that, we receive a new identity. We are a new creation in Christ. One that does not have shortcomings. The identity, that is, because our identity is in Christ. For as many of you who are baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27, for as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on who? Christ. The NIV words that have clothed yourselves with Christ. Because I like that wording because it connects us to the garden. They sinned and they realized, whoo, right? Oh no, we're naked. And here we go in Galatians. You're baptized, you're clothed. You're not naked anymore. You have a new identity. We put on Christ through the cross and the empty grave. That's what we connect to through baptism. As Paul says in Romans chapter 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? And we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's freedom. That's the gospel message. There it is again. And that even answers the question, well, what's baptism? Right here it is. And it's directly connected to the gospel message. Jesus died on the cross. That's what we do in baptism. We die with him. Jesus raised from the dead. Hey, we come up out of the water. We're raising with Jesus. That's what Paul says. He doesn't even say it's a symbol or an illustration. It's a sacrament. It's something that we experience physically that has a direct an immediate connection to something spiritual. This is what people need around you. This is what people in your groups that don't know the impact of the gospel message, that they need this, and you need to be able to reason with them on points like this. They're not incredibly difficult. It takes you being willing to say, God, use me. It takes you in God's word, letting his Holy Spirit teach you, and then your availability to say, use me. I remember I wasn't even a Christian. I had started reading the Bible, and I was like, I'm ready to give my life to Christ. I don't know what's next, but I know that's what I want to do. And I substituted lifeguarding up at a Christian camp because my best friend was, he worked up at the camp and they needed a lifeguard for a couple weeks. And I was a lifeguard. And so they said, well, we normally don't let non-Christians lifeguard. It's a Christian camp, but you're not, you know, you're not teaching. You're not doing it. It's only for 2 weeks. It's not a permanent thing. And I think Ray had vouched for me. He's like, hey, he's almost there. I'd only read the Gospel of Matthew. And I had all these junior high kids come up to me asking questions. I wasn't even a full-fledged Christian at the time. And I could answer their questions. I could give them help. I could give them advice out of one book in the Bible. I'd only read one book in the Bible. And a lot of the advice came from only three chapters in the Bible. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The Sermon on the Mount is just chocked full of wisdom and amazing things. So you just have to be in the Word. And available, in the Word and available, and have enough guts and boldness and confidence in the truth that you believe in, that the gospel is the only way to God. And that anyone outside of Christ, they are not going to leave this earth and live in eternity with God. They are going to leave this earth and spend eternity in hell without Christ. That is the truth. That's what, if it's not what you believe, then you should not be here as a Christian. Now, if you're here and you don't believe that yet, you absolutely should be here. Does that distinction make sense? All right. If you're not there yet, I'm good with you not believing it. We're going to work through that. We're going to answer some questions. But if you're a Christian and you've been baptized into Christ and you don't believe that Jesus is the only way, you believe that there are all sorts of other ways, that all these other religions out there, and you can be a Buddhist, you can be a Hindu, you can be into some New Age thing, you can be into Wicca, you can be an Islam, whatever, and you say, well, all these roads lead to God. If you're a Christian and you believe that, you need to check yourself. Because that is not what Jesus said. All right, sorry, that wasn't in my notes. Let's get back to what I have written here, finish up. So what about the why question? I don't have a lot of time. We're right at the edge of things. I want to refer you to a sermon I preached on Jesus in 2023. I was preaching through our core beliefs. And I had a small section of that. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? And there are some other reasons there. We'll review them real quick. But I wanted to give you a couple of fresh new ones and kind of camp out on those and give you some that can be impactful, easy to use, and to hopefully open up some ideas and get your mind thinking, because I'm not giving you an exhaustive list. We have all these scriptures in the Bible, and we should be able to go to scripture and show Jesus died according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15. And he was buried and he was raised according to the scriptures. It's all over the place in scriptures, the gospel message. It just takes us it takes us the attention to being in there and allowing the Spirit to work with us and a little bit of ingenuity, a little bit of knowing the person you're talking to know this angle is going to connect with this person. All right, so let's read some scriptures here on why. So 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The Hebrews writer, Paul in his letter to the Romans, and John in his first letter, they use the word propitiation as substitution. Let's write this down. Jesus' death was a substitution for what we deserve. Jesus' death was a substitution for what we deserve. That is all throughout scripture. I like that big word. I like big words sometimes. Propitiation. Propitiation. To say it right is a challenge. You know, as basic as it is, this is a big deal. Jesus paid for our sins. It's not new information. It might not be new information to who you're talking to. What might be new is that they're talking to someone who actually believes it. That's what makes the connection. He who is without sin became sin for us, that he himself bore our sins in his body on that tree. Jesus was offered once for all sins of all of mankind, for all of history. 1 John 4:10, in his love, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son, and there's that word, to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the replacement death, to be the substitution death. Jesus' death was a substitution for what we deserve. I want to go back on something. And if you go back to the 2023, I believe, I didn't re-listen to the message, but in my notes, I was like, you know what? I have a hard time with this. And it is the part where some will argue that it's because of God's justice, because of God's holiness. And I've shared that before, but even when I shared it in 2023, I was like, I have a hard time with this. And that argument is because of God's justice, Jesus had to die, because it would be unjust for God to just snap his fingers and forgive everybody. That wouldn't be fair, and God is fair. That wouldn't be, God has to be holy. And for a long time, I've shared that, because that's a common argument for why the cross. But in my gut, I was like, but God could snap his fingers. God could say, you're all forgiven. It's all good. It's all done. We're good. And as I ventured outside the realms into the darkness of the theology of the other Christians out there, some of you guys, if you were upset that I was quoting a Calvinist earlier, boy, you're going to lose your stuff right now. I found out that my heart had something in common with St. Thomas Aquinas. Any former Catholics here? Came from the, okay, do you recognize that name? You should. He's quite the theologian, no doubt. But from my understanding, from what I could find, he felt the same way and understood the same way. And this guy studied. And I don't care what name it is on the door of your church. Good theology is good theology. Amen. And bad theology is bad theology. That's just the way it is. And he said, and I'm paraphrasing severely, but my words, but his thoughts were the same. Could God just forgive everyone? Well, he could. Would that be unjust of him? God is a just God. Wait a minute. God's a merciful God, isn't he? God's a fair God. Boy, isn't grace about giving us things we don't deserve? That's not fair. So could he? Could he reverse Thanos? Well, he could. So then why the cross? Why this substitutionary death? Why did it have to be so physically brutal? Because in my mind, that the physical brutality is unnecessary in the cross, because if Jesus is paying our price is a spiritual death. It's a spiritual price. The abuse, the blood, the humiliation, that's always seemed over the top and gruesome, if it's a spiritual price that he's paying. And this is a point that I'd made in 2023. It's a point I've made before, but then when I came across St. Thomas Aquinas, I had to find his name in my head again. I felt, here we are, centuries apart, Catholic, Protestant, and we're coming to the same conclusion. And that is, that the purpose of the cross, the purpose of the substitutionary death was, let's write this down, we needed to see how much we are worth to God. How much he really loves us, and how much he is willing to go through to have a relationship with us. We needed to see that. We needed to see what God would go through to win us back. If we believe that God loved the world so much that he sent his only son for us, that he would pay the price of our sins, for all of our sins, for all time, is there a more expressive way that God could have showed his love for us? If there were, I believe God would have chosen that. The cross is because God wanted to communicate in the most graphic way that I love you this much. And I want you to love me back. It's God saying, I have removed every obstacle that would keep you from me. And I love you and I want you. And the empty grave, God communicates that he has the ultimate power and authority. Let me skip. Let's just get these last two. These last two were in 2023, so I'm just going to quote them, we'll write them, and then we'll pray. Number five, as fallen people, we needed a path back to God. The cross shows us the path that we die, it's baptism, that we die and we're buried and we raise again. We needed to see the path back to God, what it looked like. More explanation than that on 2023, but we'll keep on rocking. God, through Jesus, showed us the power over sin. Resurrection, the empty grave, Easter, every Easter. That all these things that have you down, all these things that weigh you down, all these mistakes you make, all these things that create the guilt and the shame that our conscience is to be cleansed from through the cross, God has power over all that. The cross shows that. Pray with me. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so very much for your gospel, for sending Jesus to die for our sins, that he raised from the dead on the third day, proving your power over sin. Father, we thank you so much for reaching out to us to love us. That as Jesus was on the cross, he was a groom getting down on one knee, saying, "Will you be mine forever?" And Father, we have the choice to say yes or to reject him. Father, help us as Christians to be bold enough to share logic and reason and to be persuasive, to step into people's lives with the purpose of saving them. As Jude writes, to snatch them from the fires of hell. Help us to have an urgency in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's more on Christians, right? Let's get a fire going. We got something that's awesome. We should be excited about that. We ourselves should be experiencing the freedom of the gospel, and we should want that for all people. And we know that it only comes through Jesus. It only comes through Jesus. So get out there. Invest in those relationships. Make those connections. Serve, love other people. And look for open doors that the Holy Spirit will open for you. Sometimes it's just like Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. He just says, "Hey, I need you to go and stand over here." You be obedient. It doesn't need to be some big sign in heaven, some big something or other, a big lightning bolt and something happens and whatever. You know, the little things, listen and be obedient. And be bold enough. Be convinced enough, compelled enough by Christ's love to be a minister of reconciliation to that person, to show them what it looks like to be reconciled with God. Today, if you're here and you've never been reconciled to God, you've maybe just today you've come to a point where you say, "You know what, I really do believe in Jesus." Or maybe you've believed in Jesus for years and you're here and you're saying, "You know what, I've never been baptized into Christ, not the way you're describing. I've never been buried and rose again. As a result of my own decision, I've never done that." This morning, if you want to do that, you can do that right now. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you want to repent and give your life to him, you can be baptized into Christ right now and have all of that freedom, all those good things I was talking about today, and you can have that fast. That fast. This morning, if that's what you want, then we invite you to come forward.